If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. As you're turning there, I want to thank you for your warm welcome this weekend. It's been really great to be with you. I've really enjoyed it. You are a very warm and friendly church. You're a doctrinal church, and that is great, but you're a warm and welcoming and loving fellowship, and I've really enjoyed the fellowship with you. It's very encouraging to me to come to a church like this, and I have that privilege of going to quite a few different places in the country, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. This is a great fellowship and a great church, and the Lord's doing good things here. But praise God, there's a lot of places where that's happening. Sometimes you might feel like, well, it's not happening very many places, and we want it to happen more places. But there are a lot of places where God's word is being honored and churches are strong. And of course, this is one of them, and it's been a real delight to be with you. And I want to thank you for your warm welcome of me. Thank you for all the gluten-free food you made for me and cooked for me, and honestly, I ate more here than I usually do. Cookies, candy, everywhere, so I'm not used to eating that much, but I felt that was my way of being a good guest, just keep eating them. So that's what I did. I just ate and ate, and so, you know, in the old synagogue, the teacher used to sit and the congregation used to stand, and so, no, I'm kidding, please stand, right? Might keep you awake, right, after lunch. If I see you closing your eyes, I'll know that you're really concentrating on what I'm saying. So, a little bit hard after lunch. Well, let's read the passage. We come to our last one, just a very quick word of explanation. Remember in the first two chapters, it's the gospel defended. Paul's defending himself against false teachers. And then we kind of have a transitional passage in 2:15 through 21. Through the end of chapter 4, essentially, we have the gospel explained, the gospel unfolded, the gospel explicated. And now in these last two chapters, we have the gospel applied, the gospel worked out in the lives of the hearers. And we saw the first chapter today, and where the chapter division belongs here, it's difficult to be certain. A good case could be made for chapter 6, but I believe it'd be better to make the chapter division here at chapter 5, verse 25. But that's not of great importance. But that's why I'm beginning here. So let's read. I'm going to begin in verse 25, and we'll go to the very end of the book. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision accounts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Now, if we were to split up this text, 5:25, chapter 5, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 10, constitutes really the end of the exhortation section. And then 6:11 through 18 is the epilogue of the book, the final comments of the book. It's the letter closing. So it is a distinct section. In 6:11 through 18, it's kind of Paul's parting shot to them. So let's just back up and see how he continues, starting in 5:25, his exhortation to them. And we see again, it's life in the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit is the gift of the new age. The Spirit is the gift given now that Christ is crucified and risen. The Spirit is the sign that the new covenant has arrived. The Spirit is uniquely, Jeremiah 31, well, the Spirit isn't mentioned there, but I think it's implied, and Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, the Spirit is uniquely the gift of the new covenant. As we saw, remember in chapter 3, they are part of the people of God because they have the Holy Spirit. That means they are Christians. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to God. So, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, if we have resurrection life, that's what he means by live, not physical life, if we have spiritual life, if we have resurrection life, if we have new life by the Spirit, Christian, you do, right? If you're a Christian, that if is a reality in your life. So if we live by the Spirit, if you're a Christian in here, you do live by the Spirit. We have resurrection life by the Spirit. We have new life by the Spirit. Let us also, it says walk by the Spirit in the ESV. I forgot what the New American Standard says, but it's not the same word for walk that we saw in 5:16. Remember, 5:16 says walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But here's a different word for walk, and this word means march in step with the Spirit. In fact, maybe you know, some of you, about this book by J.I. Packer titled Keep in Step with the Spirit. That incidentally, that's a great book. If you haven't read that, Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer. And he took the title for that book from this verse. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to keep marching with the Holy Spirit. Step by step, march in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Paul is calling upon us to do as Christians. And we have to do that every day, don't we? Every moment of every day, as new situations arise. During the time of my Christian life, I've had days that have gone so well, and I've mistakenly thought that somehow that grace would carry over to the next day automatically. There is grace, but I realize, no, I have to march in step and keep in step with the Spirit again this day. We don't just pile up grace as a reservoir, do we? It's a new day with new challenges. That can even happen when I spend time with God in devotions. I can be spending time with God in the morning. It can be rich, it can be good, and I can be thinking, wow. I can even think, I'm really filled with the Spirit today. And then I can go out and snap at my wife 5 minutes later. Wait, what happened there? I didn't keep marching in step with the Spirit. Right? It's not that I didn't really meet God in my devotional time, but there's nothing automatic from what happened before. It's day by day, moment by moment, walking with the Spirit. He especially warns us against pride, doesn't he? Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. One of the signs that we're not walking in the Spirit is if we're filled with pride and arrogance towards one another. It's pride. Pride stinks in the sight of God, doesn't it? It is the root sin. It is the sin of the devil. And it is the chief manifestation in our lives that we're trusting in ourselves, that we think we're great. So it is a blessing if God humbles us. And it is the chief sign that we're not walking in the Spirit if we're consumed with ourselves. And especially if we're provoking others or we're envying others. Envy comes from pride, so it is particularly pernicious. This is how I think 5, 25, and 26 relate to chapter 6. Instead of provoking others, challenging others, envying others, we're to help others as we come to chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, trespass, sin, and the language here of caught probably has the idea in mind of something unanticipated, a sin that someone is caught in that they didn't plan on committing. I think that happens to all of us. When we sin, typically you don't plan it. So there's an unanticipated sin. There's a sin that we fall into, or another falls into, a transgression, a violation of God's law. If a brother or sister is caught in that situation, lands in that situation, then what should we do? You who are spiritual, now what does that mean? Does that mean the elders? Is that referring to all Christians? Is that referring to especially mature Christians? Is that referring to an elite group of Christians? I would suggest to you, when he says you who are spiritual, he means all believers. All believers are spiritual because all believers have the Spirit. You see, that's the link to 5:25. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means by definition you're spiritual. So he's not speaking only to some believers here, the really elite group of believers. No, he's speaking to all believers. You who are spiritual, that is, you, the people of the Spirit. He's not denying the other person who has the Spirit, but it's the other person who needs help. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This word restore is used of mending nets and of setting a broken bone. So restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So that's crucial, isn't it? How do we do it? How do we restore someone who is in sin? We do it in a spirit of gentleness and humility and love. Keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, knowing that you too are liable to fall into sin. Unfortunately, in my life, I suppose fortunately too, but unfortunately, I've been involved in quite a few discipline situations over the years. Of course, this is the kind of situation that just begins on a low level, doesn't it? This is the kind of exhortation one to another that should mark our fellowship with one another as believers, that we correct and speak to one another. Doesn't necessarily reach the high level of church discipline, right? But it's just the correcting and admonishing and encouraging of one another that just should be the leaven that marks our life as as the people of God. But I've also been involved in the other. I've been involved in the level where it reaches crisis proportions. I've been in a church where the music minister and the pianist were involved in a 7-year affair, and we had to deal with that situation, which was extremely, extremely difficult. It's so important. I mean, the church was reeling when that came out. You understand why. That's the kind of situation that sends a church reeling. A church that's following the Lord, a church where that kind of thing is not viewed as acceptable, right? It was a shocking revelation. How easy it would be not to rebuke with a spirit of what? Gentleness. How easy it would be to, in that situation, not view this as primarily a chance to restore a person, but to see what has been done as treachery, because it is treachery, isn't it? What was done. But our motive in discipline is always salvific, isn't it? By which I mean it's always for the good of the person being disciplined. We always hope and pray for the salvation of that person. We always emphasize, don't we, that we're correcting and admonishing because we love. And we pray that's really true, that we really are admonishing and disciplining out of love, that it's not out of a selfish anger, even if the sin has been significant. That's what Paul's warning us about. If discipline is going to be done rightly, it has to be done with a spirit of humility and with the aim being restoration. That is absolutely crucial, and with a keen recognition, I'm not better than this person who's fallen. I myself, apart from the grace of God, would fall and may fall in the future into this very same sin. So to have that spirit of humility, I just take it from what I know of this church that you practice this as a church, that you do practice discipline. That's never a happy situation if it reaches the final stage, is it? But it's part of what it means. It's part of what it means to be loving. And we were talking about in the interview hard things, and that's something so hard for our culture to understand. Our culture just resists the idea of discipline when somebody's in sin. It just seems to them that it's not loving. But it is loving, isn't it? It shows that we really care, just as it's loving to discipline your children. It's not loving, is it, if you have a child and you just let them do whatever they want? Those children need discipline and correction and concern. So that's what Paul calls upon believers to do here. And if we're on the other side, to be open to correction. If someone corrects us, to be open to what they're saying, to test it by God's word. If someone mentions a fault that's in our own lives. So verse 1's kind of a specific thing, isn't it? Verse 2 is more general. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. One way to bear one another's burdens is to correct and admonish others. But of course, it's so much wider than that. Verse 2 envisions a whole plethora of situations. All the different ways that we bear one another's burdens as Christians. If you live next to unbelievers as a church, I know you're kind of scattered as a congregation, but one of the great witnesses to unbelievers is if they see believers bearing one another's burdens and caring for one another. I have a friend who's a pastor in Vermont, and Vermont's a really hard place to minister. It's a very secular place. One of the ways they've drawn unbelievers to their fellowship is unbelievers see believers putting a roof on each other's house. And the unbelievers say, wow, you guys care for each other in practical ways. And that's striking to them because they see it lived out in just everyday life, and they don't see that in the world. They don't see that kind of care and concern. So I'm sure that's happening in this body. But it not only is it helpful for believers to bear one another's burdens, but it's a testimony to the world, isn't it, of the love of Christ. So we live, don't we? If we serve one another by love, we think about how can I invest my time to help other people? How can I serve another person? We all have unique callings, but do you spend your time, some of your time outside of work, investing in other people and serving and helping them? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be part of the body. And we fulfill the law of Christ. And I think the law of Christ is now the rule, so to speak, for believers rather than the law of Moses. We're not under the Mosaic covenant anymore. We're not under the Sinai covenant. But that doesn't mean there's no law for Christians. There's a new law, and that is the law of Christ. If we connect that back to this morning, the law of Christ is the law of love, isn't it? Exemplified supremely by Jesus himself in giving his life for others. The Old Testament law is fulfilled in the law of Christ, isn't it? The command, you shall not murder, is fulfilled in the law of love, which is the law of Christ. So that's still a command for us as Christians, isn't it? What it means to love one another is not to murder. That's part of the law of Christ, and not to steal, and so forth and so on. But as I said this morning, the law of Christ goes beyond those commands. But it never goes around them, does it? Never violates such commands. So it is interesting, isn't it, in Galatians, that he speaks of the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, as the authority for believers. How, I just want to say again, in case you are concentrating intensely by closing your eyes, I want to say again, though, I think the moral norms of the Mosaic Law are fulfilled in the law of Christ. So there's continuity and discontinuity. What if someone isn't involved in the lives of others? What if someone lives a life in supreme isolation? Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That verse comes right after a verse about caring for one another. Right? So he says, if you think you're something, that is, if you think you can live your life apart from others, you're deceived. One of my favorite stories is told by Mark Dever, pastor in Capitol Hill. When he was at Cambridge, in England, he was studying over there, and one of his friends would only come to church. He'd come in at the sermon, and then he'd leave right away when the sermon was over. That's all he was interested in. And Mark said to him, why don't you fellowship with God's people at all, and why aren't you here for the whole service? And he said, you know, I don't want to hang out with other Christians because they just slow me down. So, you know, and he said something to him like, maybe you should link arms with them and speed them up, right? Maybe God's called you to do more than just live for yourself. Maybe if you're a Christian that's doing well, God wants you to help others who you think are too slow. Because that's pride, isn't it? To say, I'm just going to, you know, church is for me. This is my time. And I want to get fed, and I want to worship, but I don't want to hang out with people who are weak. You know, I don't want to help other people. I want to get my own thing done. I think that's what Paul's saying here. If that's the attitude, that's pride, isn't it? That's thinking you're something, but actually you're nothing. So Paul says, invest in the lives of others. But so now Paul's been really emphasizing community, hasn't he? Where we belong to one another. That's one of the great things about the body of Christ. You know, I can testify in my own life, And I love my family so much. I hope they don't listen to this. But there was a breach in my family, you know, when I became a Christian. It wasn't quite the same. But, you know, Jesus' promise has come so true to me. I feel like I've had brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers through the body of Christ all these years that I've been a Christian. The relationships I've had have been so sweet, and the friendships so deep and powerful, that the community is just, what a blessing. What a blessing to be invested in the body of Christ. But notice the focus isn't, because we can subtly turn what I just said into, maybe you're thinking this right now, hey, the church isn't meeting my needs. I don't think this body's all that great, you know? I mean, nobody's caring for me. What about me? I mean, you know, but the point of the passage isn't nobody's meeting my needs. The point of the passage is, are you meeting others' needs, right? And now Paul balances it out. Look at verse 4. But let each one test his own work. So now he begins to focus on the individual. Be careful. Yes, there's community, but we're also all responsible before God. But let each one test his own work. Test your own life. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. It sounds funny here that Paul speaks of a reason to boast. That's not what Christians are supposed to do, right? But I think he's thinking here of the last day. Sometimes he speaks of that final reward as boasting. So not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in what God does in us. So on that final day, there'll be a reason to boast about what God does in us. We'll get a reward, so to speak. But you must test your own work. Evaluate your own life. There's a book written quite a few years ago now by Charles Sykes titled A Nation of Victims. You see that book, some of you? And in our country, often people emphasize, you know, the reason I have a problem is my parents. They ruined my life, or my boss, or this person, or that person. There's truth in that, isn't there? There's truth in the fact we're all affected by our parents, and some of you perhaps suffered significantly from your parents. You know, I realize as a parent of our children that I inflicted sins upon my children. Just by definition, we do that as parents, even if we love them and want them to follow the Lord, because none of us is perfect, right? So we do inflict sins upon others. But the Scripture never says that we can say to ourselves, I'm just a victim. You know, it's everybody else's fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's my parents' fault. They're the ones that made me so terrible. No, Paul says, remember, you are individually responsible before God for your life. For each one will bear his own load. I take that future tense here to be future. On the day of judgment, God will speak to you and me. And he won't say, what about him? And that won't work, will it? So yes, there's community responsibility, and there's individual judgment on the last day for our lives and our decisions and what we do. We stand before God. Do not use the verses on community as an excuse to not follow the Lord. Don't do that, because you bear your own load before God. So Paul's very balanced, isn't he? Community, individual. Community responsibility, individual responsibility. Both are true before God. Verse 6, back to community responsibility. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So now he's speaking of the leader, right? Leaders, the teachers. He doesn't call them pastors, but I think he has in mind here the pastors, the elders, the overseers of the flock. And when he says share all good things, I think he has in mind money, especially provisions, goods. You should support financially your teacher. I take it you do that well. Here, I don't know. Brian didn't say anything to me about it. But that's your responsibility as a congregation. Your responsibility is to support him and to support him well. That's part of what it means to be a congregation, to take care of your pastor. Of course, we're not saying to get him rich, but some congregations, I trust this is not this congregation. There are congregations out there who actually have wanted to keep their pastor kind of as poor as possible. You know, that's not what this verse is saying, right? This verse is saying you ought to support the one who teaches. Brian asked me to spend the whole time on this verse, but I just told him I couldn't do it. So, anyway. I think I'm not telling the truth right now. But anyway. That's part of what it means to love, though, isn't it? What we do with our money. And to give it to the things of God. It shows how important the teaching of the Word is. Because to teach the Word well means a person has to study. And that takes time to study God's Word. And to read other things, too, so that you know the culture and God's Word. You have to invest time. And the only way to invest time is for people to supply you financially and to support you so that you're freed up to do that. I've been very blessed in that way. God's people have helped me. I mean, I get sabbaticals, right, where I get sometimes 9 months just to study. I mean, what a gift that is. That's a gift from the Church of Jesus Christ, people giving generously. It shows how important the Word is, though, and the teaching of God's Word. So Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. I think Paul's thinking especially about money here. There's a comparison in 2 Corinthians 8 as well, where he speaks of sowing and reaping, and he's thinking of money. I think it's wider than money. I think it relates generally to life, but I think he specifically has money in mind, because one of the key evidences that we belong to God is what we do with our money. So easy, isn't it, to worship money and our possessions? So he says, don't be deceived about this. God is not mocked. What is it that you worship in life? What you sow, you'll also reap. God wants us as believers to give generously. Now, this isn't just to pastors here, but just generally, to give generously to the things of God. See, I can say this here. You know, it's not meant for me. I mean, of course, I think Brian can preach it too and should when he comes to it in the text. But there it is, that we are to invest our lives and our money in missionaries and pastors and the work of the kingdom. I don't know. I don't have a divine perspective on this, but our country is a very wicked country in so many ways. But sometimes I wonder if God sustains us and keeps us going, because it is true that the saints in this country do support really the missionary effort around the world. Financially. I mean, God has blessed this country remarkably. And Christians do give a lot for the sake of the kingdom. And maybe that's why we haven't been wiped out yet as a country. And there's no guarantee for tomorrow, but maybe that's one reason. However, and I know nothing about this church. I'm sure you're very generous. However, when you look at how many people are in churches and the amount that's given, it's really low. It's very low how much people give for the sake of the kingdom. But you will reap what you sow. Now, Paul widens that out in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh all the time, regularly in your life, you'll reap corruption. You'll, what does he mean by that? You'll go to hell. Because if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. So if you sow to the flesh, what's the opposite of eternal life? Corruption. Destruction. You'll die. So this isn't salvation by works. He's saying those who have the Spirit will sow to the Spirit, won't they? It's a result of new life. It's a consequence of new life. But it is necessary, isn't it? It's necessary to sow to the Spirit. If you're not sowing to the Spirit, but you're sowing to the flesh, maybe you don't belong to God. So sow to the Spirit. March in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good. Yeah, I think it's doing good generally, but I think, again, in context, he's thinking especially in terms of giving. Don't grow weary of helping other people financially. That is so practical. Honestly, I mean, this is just true. One of the best people in the world at doing this is my wife. She is more generous than I am because she is coming up to me all the time and saying, you know what, that person's really in financial need. Let's give them some money. She's just constantly saying that to me. So I'm a little more stingy, you know. I'm going, well, I don't know. Should we? So, but she convicts me, you know. Not that I always agree with her every time, but it's what a great impulse that is, right? How can we help people in need? Let's not grow weary in doing that. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I think verse 10 supports the notion that he's talking about giving financially. So then as we have opportunity, we have different levels of wealth here, right? As we have opportunity, as you have the wherewithal. You know, we have a lot of students at the seminary. They are, it's really close to the line for them. Many of them are married, with children, working, it's paying tuition. They don't have much opportunity. But as we have opportunity, as God blesses you, let us do good to everyone. Let us even give to unbelievers. Again, I think he's thinking of money. Yes, let's give to the poor and help them in the world as we can, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our first priority is to help believers. So, you know, we see this, 1 Timothy 5. First responsibility is to what? To our families, to support our families. Second, the church. Third, the world. And ideally, we give to all. We give to all three. But there are levels, aren't there? Levels of responsibility. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if you don't support your own, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, of course, he's saying if you're able, if you have the money and you don't support your own family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? On the need to give and to be generous. It isn't a call to self-help or self-work. It's a call to trust in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And to rely upon the Spirit. Okay, well, I only have a few minutes left. Let me just say something about the closing of the letter, verses 11 through 18, just quickly as we close here. Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. I don't believe that's because Paul's writing this because he has poor eyesight. As some say, I don't think it's because his hand was deformed from persecution. I think he's saying, he's picking up the pen at this point. He had a secretary who wrote this letter. He probably dictated the letter to the secretary. That was, we know from Romans, you know, Romans 16, what is it, 22, that Tertius wrote Romans. Paul dictated it to him. So Paul had dictated this letter, but at this point he picks up the pen himself. And he says, look, I'm writing the last few lines myself. Of course, the secretary took down very accurately what Paul wanted. I'm sure Paul read it and reviewed it and made necessary corrections. But at this point, he picks up the pen himself. And he says, I want to underline one last time what this letter's about. One last time, I want you to hear this. And he says, first of all, let's think again about these people who are preaching a false gospel. Let's think about the opponents. They came up at the beginning of the letter, those troublemakers, those saying you must be circumcised to be saved. And what does Paul say about them? He says their motives are flawed. They really are doing this so people will think highly of them. That's what's motivating them. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to be praised. All self-oriented religion leads to the praise of the person instead of Christ. It focuses on the human being and what he has accomplished. And Paul says that's their motive. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. And they don't want to be persecuted. So we ought to think of that today. Paul judges motives. Have you ever heard someone say, we can never judge motives, never judge motives, but only actions? That's not what Paul says here. We want to be very careful, don't we? We want to be careful. We don't want to do this unwisely. But when we hear people teaching certain things, and they're contrary to the gospel, it's not wrong to say, what's motivating this? What's going on there? And we have scripture to help us know. And we know in every case that one of the things they want is praise from people. When people are beginning to deny the gospel, we know one thing they lust for is other people to praise them. They want that so bad. And they don't want to be viewed as weird and be persecuted and discriminated against. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have people in our culture say, so you're not like one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're a little bit more open-minded than that. That is great. So many Christians are so narrow-minded. But you are a person of some intelligence, you know? So, that can be very satisfying to a person. And then Paul says in verse 13, they don't keep the law themselves. They don't do what they say you must do. They can't keep it anyway. So don't be deceived by these people. You know, I mean, when you think of false teaching, I just thought of this growing up with our kids, you know. You warn them over and over again about false teaching and dangers. But how do you explain these things? It's finally the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because when you meet false teachers, what are they like? They're nice. They're so nice. And they're funny. And they have great personalities. They don't growl at you and look like, you know, werewolves, you know. They're just not like that, are they? But, you know, kids get the impression that's what they're like, don't they? They're really horrible. You'll just be able to spot them. It's not like that. No, they're university professors and others who are charming and attractive. And you go over to their home and it's a good time. That's the way it looks. So you got to test them by their life and their doctrine. It's not easy, is it? You can be easily deceived by false teachers, he tells us. That's why we need something objective to measure them by. And that's the Word of God. That's why doctrine is so important. Because otherwise we can so easily be led astray. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he ends, doesn't he? He ends the letter with the cross as he began it. What do we rely on? We rely not on ourselves. We rely on the cross. We're not saved by how much we give, right? Don't misunderstand that. We're not saved by how much community we have at the end of the day. Although those things are evidences of salvation and are important, but we're saved by the cross of Christ, by which the world, the evil world, has been severed for us, has been put to death for us. We're no longer under its dominion. We're new now. So, you know, we don't trust our feelings anymore, do we? You know, if you feel you're condemned, but you're trusting in the cross, you're not condemned. We have to argue against our feelings. Same with the false teachers. You may like the false teacher even a little bit. You argue against your feelings with the truth. And the same if you feel condemned. You argue against your feelings of condemnation with the cross. Because our feelings, our intuitions, they're not the truth. It's the objective truth of God's word. That's the truth. We rely on what God has said. And God says, we're new. We've died now. The world is crucified to us and us to the world. And as Paul said earlier, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And before he said faith that expresses itself in love, remember that? 5:6? By the way, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says, for circumcision counts for nothing, uncircumcision counts for nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. So that he uses this phrase 3 times. The Corinthians were kind of an antinomian church, so he emphasized keeping the commandments. But that's not the problem in Galatia, antinomianism. So here he emphasizes what? The new creation. And this is where we started yesterday or Friday or whatever day that was. We started with he rescued us, he delivered us from this present evil age. That's the new creation. Remember, we started with the resurrection of Jesus. That's the new creation. The beginning of the letter, the end of the letter say the same thing. We're in the new creation now. The Mosaic covenant's over. Circumcision's part of the old creation. We're part of the new creation that's dawned. The new creation has come. It's inaugurated, but not consummated. It's arrived, but it's not come yet in its fullness. But because we have resurrection life now, we're part of the new creation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what counts. See, the opponents are going backwards, aren't they? To the old creation. When we have the new creation, we think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We enjoy what is new. So verse 16, and it's as for all who walk by this rule. And what's the rule? As for all who walk by this rule, the rule is what matters is the new creation. That's the rule. If you walk by this rule, then peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. There's a big debate over the identity of the Israel of God. Some people, especially because of dispensationalism, that's not the only reason, but many have taken the Israel of God here to be ethnic Israel, literal and physical Jews. Peace and mercy be upon Christians and upon ethnic Jews. Now, I think Paul could be saying that. I think it's a possible interpretation, but I don't think it's likely. I think what Paul means here by the Israel of God is the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it'd be even confusing at the end of the letter for Paul to speak of ethnic Israel as a separate entity, because after all, what have the Judaizers been saying? You've got to be a member of ethnic Israel by circumcision. And what's the whole point of the letter been? You're the sons of Abraham, right? Because you belong to Christ. You're the true circumcision. So it fits beautifully in the letter, doesn't it? To end the letter by saying, you're the Israel of God. So it'd be strange for Paul to end it any other way. It'd be confusing at the very end of the letter to bring up ethnic Israel. No, you're the true Israel. You belong to the true people of God. There's no one who's saved, who's not an Israelite, but we are Israelites. We're the true Israel of God. Praise God for ethnic Jews who belong to Jesus. They're part of the Israel of God. But so too are we. So too are we who believe in Jesus. So I hope you see this fits with the rest of the letter that he's talking about the church. Believers in Jesus Christ. We're the Israel of God. What a nice climax that is to the letter. How do you become part of the Israel of God? If you're part of the new creation. Not by observing the law, but by belonging to Jesus. That's what's fundamental. So verse 17, Paul says, so are you interested in marks on the body? Circumcision? Is that what's important to you? Paul says, I've got marks on my body. I've got them. Don't bother me anymore about marks on my body or marks on other people's body, because I have the marks I need, the marks of suffering. I've been persecuted for the cross. That's the sign that I belong to God. So don't bother me anymore about these marks on the body, because those are marks that lead to boasting. But these are marks because I've identified with Jesus. So he ends by saying, so fittingly, right? The letter ends this way, fittingly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. That's a prayer wish, isn't it? It's a prayer. Do you pray that for other people? Just pray grace. I don't know what to pray for you in detail, but I can pray this, right? Do you pray for others in your congregation? Do you pray for the fellow members? Do you pray for the church individually? Do you pray for people? What a great thing to pray, right? Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's my prayer for you as a body, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be yours. That's how he began the letter too, didn't he? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he ends it as well, because if we experience God's grace, we won't fall into the false ways. So I close by saying grace to you, brothers and sisters. And let us pray together. Oh, Father, and that is our prayer, that we would experience your grace and therefore your peace. May we never wander from the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow the rule here that we don't boast in circumcision or uncircumcision, but only in a new creation, Lord, the new creation you have established. May we only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.